Please take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 22. And tonight I'll read verses 31 through 34 from Luke 22, and then verses 54 to 62. All of the events of which we'll read here occurred on the night before Jesus was crucified. And they begin in the upper room with this conversation he has with Simon Peter, one of the apostles. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." And when he says asked for you, he means for all of the apostles, because "you" is in the plural. But then he says directly to Peter in the singular, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." And so the further events as they unfolded on that evening showed that Satan did indeed sift the apostles, and they all became afraid when Jesus was arrested, and they forsook him and fled. We're told in Mark's gospel, Peter regained some strength, we could say, and some courage. And we read, beginning at verse 54, "Then having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, 'This man was also with him.' But he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'You also are of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Then Peter went out and wept bitterly." Well, let's look to God in prayer once again and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this evening. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that as we read this sobering account about Peter denying the Lord Jesus, that you would grant us the help of your Holy Spirit to learn from this passage. We commonly speak about learning from mistakes, and as Christians, even learning from our sins. And we ask that you would help us to learn from Peter's sin this night, though it occurred many, many years ago. Yet your word is living and active, and your spirit is alive and active and powerful. So we ask that you would come and speak to all of our hearts and work in us this night through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we saw last week, we have in this account a very sobering and sad instance in the life of the Apostle Peter, and a sad instance in the life of our Lord as he was about to be led away and crucified, and really a sad instance in the life and history of the Christian church. But it is an occasion that ends well and is full of good practical instruction for us, the people of God, especially regarding the subject of repentance, which is going to be our focus tonight. We began considering this passage, verses 54 to 62, last Lord's Day. So let me just briefly review what we saw last week. The basic subject here is that Peter denies the Lord. And we saw, first of all, in verses 54 and verse 55, the scene of the denials. It was in at the home of the high priest or the high priests. And then it was in the courtyard of that home. And then we saw, secondly, Peter's denials. And we looked at each of the three, and I just read of them. They were around the fire. Peter was among a hostile crowd, basically consisting of servants of the high priest and temple officers. So they were all antagonistic to Jesus except for Peter and probably that other disciple who came and led Peter in to the house of the high priest. And then we saw in the third place Peter's reaction to his denials, and that's in verse 60 to 62. We saw first of all that he remembers. After Peter denies the Lord the third time, we read, picking up in the middle of verse 60, and immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." That's the first part of his reaction. He remembered. And then the second part was he weeps, and that's verse 62. Then Peter went out and wept bitterly. One commentator wrote, the effect of all this on Peter was shattering. And then we began to look at practical lessons for us last week, and we just considered the first heading, which was lessons regarding temptation and sin. And I said we have, just in a brief photograph, in a sense, the anatomy of a fall. And I said some things that we could observe and take lessons from were these. We see the high-mindedness or pride or overconfidence of Peter. We see his self-reliance. We see his failure to watch and pray, though he and the other apostles had been warned just shortly before that by Jesus, "You're going to be sifted by Satan. Watch and pray." We saw, using the wording of J.C. Ryle, vacillating indecision, and also in Ryle's language, mingling with bad company, and how all of these things could lead to a sin. And then the sixth lesson that we saw last week from Peter's fall into sin about temptation and sin is that a true believer can have a very serious fall into sin. It wasn't a sin unto death, as the Apostle John speaks about in 1 John 5 and verse 16. It wasn't a sin like Judas's, from which there would be no recovery, but it was serious sin nonetheless. And so this evening, we come to the subject of repentance, and we're going to learn some practical lessons about repentance. And I want to begin by reading the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 87, and the answer to that question. I've probably preached a sermon or two on repentance since I've been here and used this outline when I preached it. I remember back early in my ministry back in Minneapolis, somewhere around 30 years ago, preaching a sermon on repentance and using this catechism question for my outline. And I preached it when I was young, and now I'm old, and I still haven't found a better outline on the subject of repentance. So I will follow this evening. But the question in question 87 is this: what is repentance unto life? And it gives this answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So the heart and soul of repentance is turning from sin and turning to God. But let's look at some of these other attendants of repentance that we see in Peter's repentance here, at least as it began in our text. One of the things they said in the catechism question is, or in the answer to it, is that in saving repentance, in other words, there is repentance that's not saving repentance. There's a sense in which we could say Judas repented on that same night. He got money to betray the Lord Jesus. He became so convicted he did something wrong. He was grieved over it, and he went and he gave the money back. He threw it back. He was so disgusted with himself. But it wasn't saving repentance, because he never looked to Jesus Christ in faith. But when we talk about true repentance, here are some of the elements that we see. And the first one is, they say, there's a true sense of sin. Peter was an apostle, and I believe he was a believer before this night. He was a true believer. He was saved before he committed this sin, and he was saved, therefore, obviously, before he repented of this sin. So to be a true believer, he had to have some true sense of his sin. Think back to one instance in Luke's gospel in chapter 5. There was that time when Peter and his fishing friends or associates were out fishing on the Sea of Galilee. They fished all night. They found nothing. Jesus said, put out into deeper water and you'll find something. And Peter probably wasn't too high on Jesus' expertise when it comes to fishing, but he did it because Jesus said it, and they had this huge haul of fish. And as Peter contemplated what he saw that day and who this man must be, more than just a man who could tell them that if you just go out a little bit farther, even though they had fished all night and gotten nothing, they would find fish, he was overcome. And the one thing that comes out of his mouth that tells us what was especially in his heart was he was overcome with a sense of his own sinfulness and vileness, because he was in the presence of the Son of God. And so he said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He had a true sense of his sin. But he really lacked a true sense of how wicked his heart was. And as I've said already, we've had evidence this very night of that back in verse 33, which I read earlier, where Peter said that he was ready to go with Jesus both to prison and to death. In other words, he was warning him, you will deny me. And with that answer, he was basically saying, no, I would never do that. I would never deny you. He lacked a true sense of the wickedness of his heart. You might have asked him, do you believe what Jeremiah wrote in the Old Testament? That the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and no one can really know how wicked even his own heart is? Peter certainly would have said, I agree with the truth of that text. But I wonder if someone had pressed Peter, do you really believe that about yourself? What he might have said. In the other gospel accounts, we're told that Peter said, I would never deny you. But now, after he does, and it strikes him that he had been explicitly warned that he would do that, but he basically rejected the warning. Now, Peter has gotten a true sense of his sin, a true sense of the wickedness of his heart. Sometimes the reason God permits us to fall into sin is just for this, that he would give us a true sense of the sinfulness of our own hearts. It's a mercy that he does that. It's painful. And we should never, ever call sin a good thing, even if it has a good end. And there's a sense in which Peter's sin wasn't something new. It was new, because he had never done that before, something so terrible. And we have every reason to believe he never did it again in his life. But it was in his heart. In a sense, it was just outed. And that's what gave him a true sense of something that already was within. So that's one of the things that goes along with saving repentance. Another one is hatred for sin, a hatred for our sin. And again, this no doubt existed at some level in Peter. He was a believer. But he was warned directly that this sin was coming that night. And it makes you ask, our defensiveness when you're warned about sin, well, why are you telling me this? And self-confidence, but I would never do that. Are those things really consistent with a true sense of one's own sin and hatred of it? Turn to another passage with me in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 and verse 19. The words of this passage, I think, are a good reflection of hatred for sin. And brethren, as Christians, we should hate all sin, but the sin we should hate the most is the sin that's closest to us. And that's the sin of our own hearts. And that's the kind of hatred for sin that is especially in view in the answer to that question, that we should have a hatred of our own sin if we're repenting. Jeremiah 31 and verse 19. Just breaking into the context here. Jeremiah writes, "Surely after my turning, I repented. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth." The Bible does not teach us that we should harm ourselves or maim ourselves or injure ourselves or dismember ourselves because we have sinned in response to our sin. But in a sense, his striking himself on the thigh was emblematic of hatred for his sin. He realized what he had done. "After my turning, I repented, and after I was instructed," in other words, after I realized what I had done and how sinful it was, "I struck myself on the thigh." I was saying, "You fool," in a sense. There was a hatred for sin. And no doubt that's what we see in Peter. And that's part of what he was experiencing when he went out and he wept bitterly. As Job wrote or said, and it was written about him in Job 42 and verse 6, after he had that encounter with God who appeared to him and spoke to him and in a sense taught him some lessons about himself, both himself and God, he said, "Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Hatred for sin, like that classic passage, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11, where Paul says that your repentance was genuine repentance. It was good that I made you sorry for your sin, and because it led to genuine repentance. And one of the things he said that demonstrated the fact that they had genuine repentance was indignation. Their indignation, their anger, their righteous anger. Over what? Over their sin that they had committed, which they were repenting of. There was indignation on the part of the Corinthian Christians for their sin after they'd been convicted of it. And Paul says that's a sign of genuine repentance. So there's a sense of sin, hatred for sin, and then thirdly, grief over his sin. We certainly see that in Peter. It says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Do you think he was grieved over his sin? He was. True repentance involves grief. Not grief because we got caught. Not grief because of the consequences of our sin or the penalties that are meted out to us for it. But grief because of our sin, period. That's saving repentance. It includes grief over the sin. Grief because our sin was not simply against someone that we love on this earth, but grief because it is sin against our Lord, sin against the God of heaven. Sometimes people question, when they know about someone else's sin, whether someone has demonstrated enough grief. Sometimes I think we ask that question about other people, especially, this is not a good thing, but especially when their sin was against us. And the reason for that a lot of times is because we're not treating the sin against us as worth about 100 denarii. We're treating it as worth something like 10,000 talents, but it's not. And I think Calvin gives a good answer to this question about whether someone is crying when he sinned or crying enough for your happiness. He says this: "It is asked whether true repentance requires weeping. I answer that the faithful often sigh unto God with dry eyes and confess their fault to obtain pardon." In other words, he's saying tears are not a necessity for repentance. Not all the time. He said the faithful often just sigh with dry eyes, but they're genuinely confessing their sin. But then he says, but in the graver sins, Calvin's language, not mine, it is too stupid and unfeeling not to be wounded with grief and sorrow to the point of shedding tears. Scripture, after convincing men of their crimes, urges them to sackcloth and ashes. So grief is part of genuine repentance. And then, as I said, the heart of repentance, of course, is turning from the sin and turning to God. And they use this language, that turning should happen, turning away from sin and turning to God. It should happen with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now, we just heard about a man who repented and hardly had any time to show obedience, the thief on the cross. But there are two things that make us say we know it was real repentance. Number one, the little bit of opportunity he had to obey, he did. He rebuked the other thief. And the other thing we know, reason we know he was in heaven, is because Jesus said that. He said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." But it's right for us, as Pastor Khan said, not to be cynical, but to be willing to wait and see. We can be thrilled when we see repentance, and yet also patient. And it's one of my favorite sayings since I've been a pastor is, time will tell. Well, only time would tell for Peter as well. But what we can see in the snapshot here was a very good beginning. And of course, we know the end of the story, don't we? We know the outcome with the Apostle Peter. It was genuine repentance. He did produce abundant fruit in keeping with repentance. But let me just mention two common errors in thinking about this matter of real repentance involving turning from the sin and having renewed obedience as part of the fruit. And the two common errors are these. Number one is to think that producing fruit of obedience is not a vital part of repentance. Many people don't think it is. They just think, well, all you have to do is confess your sin, and it doesn't really matter what happens after that. And we're really in a time in the history of the Christian church in which there are a lot of people who just, if they see repentance, like maybe somebody saying, "I have repented of my sin," and especially if they weep like Peter after they've committed a grievous sin, they just rejoice as if that person was welcomed into heaven. And if you're not ready to do that, there must be something wrong with you. But if there's no emphasis on the fact that there needs to be a real turning with full purpose and endeavor after renewed obedience, that's not called saving repentance. We have different words for that, but one of the phrases is cheap grace. real repentance is followed by fruit that is meet for repentance. Perfection? No. We won't have it in this life. But a genuine, heartfelt endeavor, an earnest endeavor to keep turning from the sin and turning to Jesus Christ. So one error is to think that disobedience is not a vital part of repentance. It's at the heart of repentance. But a second error is this, and that is to think that this, producing fruit, obeying Jesus Christ, is the way that you earn grace through repentance. You don't earn anything from God. And you certainly don't earn grace, because by definition, grace is what? It's a free gift. And so if you think in those terms, you need to undo your thinking. You never earn anything from God. It is all a free gift. Otherwise, it is not grace. And the way to understand the scriptures is not to think, well, it either has to be just repentance with the lips and nothing else, or it has to be repentance and obedience, but then you earn it. No, it doesn't. It's real repentance has fruit that is meet for repentance. And the way the Puritans expressed it is this: a full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And that's the Bible's teaching. And then there's this one other thing that characterizes true repentance, and that is apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And of course, that is a sine qua non of repentance, that without which there is no repentance. Apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. As I mentioned earlier, two men repented that night, two apostles, two of the 12 sinned in grievous ways. Both repented in a way, to a degree, but Judas's repentance was not saving repentance. Peter's was. What is the main difference? The main difference is this. One of them, and that was Peter, apprehended the mercy of God in Christ. He didn't just have a sense of the wickedness of his sin and then go out and hate himself so much that he hanged himself. He saw the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, and that's what he laid hold of, and that's what he ran to as he ran away from his sin. And that's gospel repentance. That's Christian repentance. That's biblical repentance. Certainly, we can say that mercy is what Peter saw in Jesus' face when we read these words in verse 60, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And then Peter went out and wept bitterly. That's part of what made it saving repentance. He had an apprehension. He saw and he understood the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Not the way he did the next 3 days later, after Jesus rose from the dead, and not the way he did later yet after the Holy Spirit was poured out and they had an even greater understanding what happened that night and that weekend. But he had an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And that's what a sinner needs to be saved. If he's going to be saved, he has to not only sense that his sin is terrible, but he's got to be more than a drunkard who finally realizes, you know what, I've lost my family, I've lost my job, I've lost my home, I've lost everything I ever worked for because this sin of drunkenness is so bad. And then maybe he goes to AA or something like that and he cleans himself up, but he never truly repents and comes in saving faith to Jesus Christ and says, I need the forgiveness of my sins, and it can only come from Jesus Christ. That's not saving repentance. But this is, if someone apprehends the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, he comes to understand and believe that Jesus Christ saves him by his death on the cross and then lays hold of him in faith. And that's what Peter did. Now, some writers in commentaries said things along these lines, that what Peter saw in Jesus' face was not a look of condemnation, but a look of compassion. And I think there's a certain degree of truth to that. It's certainly true if we say condemnation means condemning him to hell. He certainly didn't see that. Just like it says in Romans 8, verse 1, it said there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As Christians, we never face condemnation in that sense. But I think it's better not to limit what was in Jesus' eyes when Peter looked at him, and when he looked at Peter. And I have three reasons for saying that. Number one is what verse 62 tells us. It says, then Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. And if all Peter saw in Jesus' eyes was compassion, I think we might read this a little bit differently. Like maybe Peter went out and wept for joy. That's not what it says, though. And I say it for this reason, too, because if it were only joy and not bitterness in his weeping, that would not have been good, would it? It wouldn't match up as the kind of repentance that Paul talks about as genuine gospel repentance in 2 Corinthians 7:11, which we won't take the time to look at. And a third reason I say that is this, because whatever there was that was good in Peter's response to Jesus' look, at least in part, I would say, it was produced by Jesus' look. And the text, when it says he went out and wept bitterly, seems to teach that, right after he saw Jesus' eyes. And of course, John 15, verses 4 and 5 would teach that, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so I read it this way, Peter wept bitterly in part because of Jesus' look. So I like what Matthew Henry wrote, and I'm going to read what he wrote about Jesus' look at Peter. And you can find it in the commentary on Luke 62 or 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Matthew Henry wrote this, though Peter had now been guilty of a very great offense, an offense which was very provoking, yet Christ would not call to him, in other words, say something out loud, which none but Peter would understand the meaning of. In other words, he only looked, and so only Peter would know what he meant. And if he had said something out loud, nobody else would have known. But it says, he only gave him a look. I'm sorry, let me go back and read that again. I missed a phrase. Christ would not call to him lest he should shame or expose him. He only gave him a look, which none but Peter would understand the meaning of. And that look had a great deal in it. And he lists six things, and I even added one. So here's what he says. He says, first, it was a convincing look. And by that, he means a convicting look. Convicted him of his sin. Peter said that he did not know Christ. I don't know that man. He says, Christ turned and looked upon him as if he should say, do you not know me, Peter? Look me in the face and tell me so. And then he says, it was a chiding look. In other words, saying, Peter, you've done something very wrong here. A chiding look. Matthew Henry says, we may suppose that he looked upon him and frowned, or some way signified his displeasure. Let us think with what an angry countenance Christ justly looks upon us when we have sinned. And then he says, third, it was an expostulating, upbraiding look. And both of those really are synonyms for rebuke or reproof. So an expostulating, upbraiding look. An expostulation is basically a sermon that goes along with a rebuke. As in, why are you preaching to me? For which the general proper answer is, because you have sinned. That's why. And so it was an expostulating, upbraiding look. As if he said, what? Peter, are you he that disowns me now, when you should come and be a witness for me? What, you a disciple? You that were the most forward to confess me to be the Son of God, and did solemnly promise you would never disown me? And here's where I'll add something that Matthew Henry didn't have in his list. I believe it was probably a pained look. Jesus was the Son of God, but he's also in a human nature. He has a human nature. It was a pained look. Think of how the scripture says our sins grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And you think of these first four things, a convincing or convicting look, a chiding look, an expostulating, upbraiding look, a pained look. Think of how a father or mother can have all of that in one expression. It doesn't just have to be one thing Peter saw in that look, does it? Here's a fifth thing then. Matthew Henry says it was a compassionate look. He looked upon him with tenderness, as if he were saying, poor Peter, how weak is thine heart, how art thou fallen and undone, if I do not help thee. Brethren, how undone we would be if not for the compassion of Jesus Christ when we sin. And when I say undone, an old Puritan word, I mean this: exposed, ashamed, helpless, and hopeless. But how gracious, how merciful, how faithful, and how patient is our Lord with us when we sin. And then he says it was a directing look. A directing look. He says, Christ guided him with his eye, gave him a wink to go out from that sorry company, to retire, to get alone, and bethink himself a little. And then he would soon see what he had to do. And then he says, finally, it was a significant look. And what he means by significant here is that it signified something else. It was a significant look. It signified the conveying of grace to Peter's heart to enable him to repent. The crowing of the rooster would not have brought him to repentance without this look, nor will the external means without special efficacious grace. We heard that this morning in the sermon, that without the Spirit of God working in a person's heart, he can go through the motions of repentance. He can go through the motions of obedience to God. He can go through the motions of worship in a church service. But it's all an outward show, like the Pharisees. They prayed standing on the street corner, but there was no real heart love for God within. And that's what Matthew Henry is saying. He says, power went along with this look to change the heart of Peter and to bring him to himself, to his right mind. Calvin said, with a turning of Jesus' eyes on Peter, there went also the secret power of the Spirit, piercing his heart with the radiance of his grace. Brethren, Jesus Christ is a complete Savior. He is everything we need, and he gives us everything we need, especially in our most needy hours, like when we have sinned. That's how he treats us in all these different ways when we have sinned. And we should take away at least one thing from this passage. We should aim to imitate him in our dealings with sinners. We should aim to have all these things. Now, put ourselves in the place of Peter for a moment. Sometimes when we sin, we feel that we have really blown it. Like Calvin says, there's some sins that if we don't weep over them, we're really just stupid and we don't get it. There are sins like that. We all commit them at one time or another. Not every day, thanks be to God. But sometimes when we sin, we feel like we've really blown it. That is, we've dishonored our Lord in a way that we don't dishonor him with just any sin. there is sin like that, and this was that kind of sin. But as another commentator wrote, this account has been placed in all four Gospels to tell us that even when we fail the Lord, He will forgive us when we repent. And brethren, every one of us, every believer should believe that. And we should ask that God would write that on our hearts. So when the next day like that comes, I hope it never comes for you. I hope it does not. But if and when it does, that you will have that truth ingrained in your heart so that you will be like Peter and you will meet that gaze of the Lord Jesus with the eyes of faith, even if it is painful. And even if you have to go out and weep bitterly as Peter did on that night. And if you are not a Christian sitting here tonight, it's different for you. I can say to every Christian, if you're a Christian and you sin, you will be met with that kind of a gaze from Jesus. There is forgiveness with God that He will make, that He can be feared. And for every Christian, God, the Bible says, if you have truly believed in Him, He's already cast all your sins into the depth of the sea, and He will never hold them against you. That's why He died on the cross. He took the wrath of God in your place. But we can take those words that He will forgive us when we repent and give it to you as an unbeliever this way. Instead of saying, when you repent, we could say it this way. He will forgive you. God will forgive you in Jesus Christ if you repent. And if you repent of your sins, if you turn from their sins this very night, God will forgive you in Jesus Christ. And He will wash all your sins away. And you will find out that this is not just a man that some people wrote stories about, but He is the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and sits in heaven ruling over all, and He sends people like me and like these people here into this world to tell the gospel to sinners so that you too may repent and believe and be saved of all of your sins. And that is the desire of every one of the people of God sitting here tonight for you if you are not a Christian. Well, there's a lot more, really, to Peter's fall. There's his recovery, but that's in John 21 and in the rest of the New Testament. So it's not for tonight. I will recommend something I've recommended to a few brethren, to read Calvin's commentaries on this section. Very, very excellent. And then I also recommend Pastor Ted Donnelly's book on Peter, Peter, Eyewitness of His Majesty. I'm just going to conclude with quoting a few verses of a hymn of a pastor and songwriter. And he wrote this. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What patience could wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood in a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for this account of the Apostle Peter. And we thank You that this is an account that is so meaningful to us. Though we are redeemed, yet we are only redeemed sinners We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins and ask that you would take your word this night and bring repentance wherever it is needed, not only in the hearts of your people, but in the hearts of unbelievers sitting here tonight. And now help us to remember the love and grace and compassion of Jesus Christ as we come to the supper of remembrance. And we ask this in his name. Amen.